like to turn to Exodus chapter 19 this morning, please. Continuing our series of studies on Moses, which we should hopefully conclude next Sunday, God willing. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll just read through the whole chapter, please. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back down and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them. They washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them," and then the Lord goes on to give what we call the Ten Commandments. Last week, we looked at the journey that the Israelites made from Egypt to the Promised Land. That journey took them, initially, it took them approximately 2 years to get from leaving Egypt to get to the very border of the Promised Land. And we saw then that God's goal for the people wasn't just to bring them out of slavery in Egypt, but it was to bring them out in order that he might bring them in to something far, far better. And we saw also that that's God's plan for us, is not just to bring us out of slavery to sin, but to bring us into a place of rest and maturity in God, where we learn to trust him and to obey him. That was his plan for Israel, and is still his plan for every Christian. But the people had an awful lot to learn from leaving Egypt before they were ready to go in to take possession of the promised land. And God deliberately led them by a roundabout way and through a series of challenging events in order that they might learn to trust him, so that when they would eventually go into the promised land, that they would trust in the Lord and that they would want to obey his laws and live according to how he wanted them to live. But we also saw last week that the plan didn't work out, or at least God's plan didn't work out the way that the Lord wanted, and the reason was because of the rebellion and unbelief in the heart of the people. And I find that a very challenging thing, because it seems to me, I might be wrong on this, but that the only thing that God cannot do, or he's chosen not to do, is to change the heart of somebody who doesn't want to be changed. If we want to change, we want God to change our hearts, he will do that. But if we are rebellious and refuse and don't want God to change us, then it seems to me that the Lord doesn't change, he doesn't insist, because he has given us the freedom and he's allowed us to make our choices, and he will not interfere. So because of that unbelief and rebellion, the vast majority, the whole of that adult generation, did not go in to possess the promised land, but they died in the wilderness. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, actually entered in and possessed the land, but God's plan was for all of them to get in. And God's plan for all of us is that we all reach a place of maturity and rest in Christ. So today I want to focus on what the Israelites learned during their stay at Sinai. I've called this talk, Sinai, Law and Grace. The Israelites arrived at Sinai just 3 months after leaving Egypt, and they stayed there for approximately 11 months. So it was a big chunk of the journey, what happened at Sinai. It was a very important time for the people, because it was there that God gave to Moses the laws that were necessary in order to enable them to live in peace and security in the promised land, the land that he had for them. That was very important. God spent all of those 11 months. There was time. Moses went up and down that mountain at least 7 times, and God gave him lots of laws and regulations. So before we look at the nature of the laws, I just want to kind of pause for a moment and look at the role of law in any society. Every people group, every tribe, and every nation must have a structure of laws and rules if they are to live together in harmony. Whatever it is, whether it's a people group, a nation, a tribe, or even a small group of people, if they're going to live together in harmony, there has to be some kind of structure of law and rules that they all adhere to. The alternative to that is a society where everybody does what they think is right, and that leads to anarchy. So every society needs a structure of laws in order that we can live together in harmony and in peace as far as possible. So in order for the people of Israel to occupy the land of Canaan and live there in harmony and security, it was necessary for them to have a structure of law that could govern their society and their relationships with one another. Now, they were especially blessed because the laws that they were given came from God, and they were the very best for them. Lots of societies have laws that are draconian and harsh, terrible things in some situations. In the same way, the very best way for us to live is to live willingly under the law of God. That's God's plan for us as well, as it was for his people. You see, when the people were slaves in Egypt, they didn't need to have a clear structure of laws and rules because they had no freedom and they had very little choice about how they lived. They had little choice if they were told what to do, where to live, everything. They were slaves. They were in bondage. They had no freedom of their own. But when they left Egypt, they became free people. And with freedom comes responsibility. For the first time in their lives, they were free to choose how they wanted to live, how they were going to live. They were free to choose whether they would live by God's laws or whether they would reject God's laws and live whatever way they liked. And it's the same with us. You see, God has given us, God wants his people to live in freedom. He doesn't want us to live in bondage to either habit or anything. He wants us to live in freedom, but with freedom comes responsibility. And if we're going to continue to live in freedom, then we have choices to make. We ourselves have to choose whether I'm going to go this way, whether I'm going to go that way. And that is the way that God has designed it. They could choose to live according to God's laws, or they could choose to reject God's laws. God's desire for them was that they would have learned to love him and trust him enough so that they would want to willingly live under God's law. You see, the whole purpose of God's laws wasn't just to have a stick, say, if you break this, I'm going to thump you. That is the opposite of what God's law gave them laws. They were protection for them. God's laws were, they were like a fence at the top of a cliff. It was there. Some say, well, you're restricting our freedom, but it's there for our safety. And it's the same way like a parent would put a fire guard in front of an open fire when the children are small so that a toddler couldn't just fall into the fire and get burned. They were protective things. And God's laws are meant to be protective. Say, you've all the freedom to live however you want here, but don't cross the line there. That was the whole purpose of God's laws. And God's desire for his people was that by the time they got into the land, they would have learned to trust him enough to obey him. Not out of fear, but out of, well, we know that he knows best. So we're willing to voluntarily. And in this, that's the same with us. You know, there's an old hymn, I'm trying to forget the words of it. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Help me to render up the sword and worship only thee. Now that seems a contradiction in terms, but really what it's saying is that real freedom comes from choosing to live within God's boundaries so that we choose to live under God's laws. And that's the best way to live. I quoted the hymn last week and it's still the same. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But in order to get to the point where we willingly obey, we have to trust him. We have to learn to trust him so that we will go God's ways. Now, second point I want to look at this morning is this. Just have a little look at the different kinds of laws that the Israelites were given. As I said, the Israelites spent nearly a year at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up and down the mountain at least seven times, maybe much more, but we're not told about those. And each time he received instructions from the Lord on lots and lots of different subjects and different things. There were hundreds of instructions given about lots of different things, but in general, they can be divided up into sort of four general categories. The first was, there was the moral law. That is summed up in the next chapter, chapter 20, and what we call the Ten Commandments. Those were laws. They were a summary of how God said we should behave toward God and we should behave toward our fellow man. Summed up in the Ten Commandments. There are lots of working out of all of that, but the Ten Commandments are really a summary of the moral law that God gave, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. Jesus said you could sum up the Ten Commandments in two and say, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. That makes it even simpler. That's what it all boils down to. That was the moral law. Now, the moral law of God is still as valid today as it was when it was first given 3,000 years ago. Now, some of the applications of it have been qualified by Jesus, like, for example, the way the Pharisees handled the Sabbath and stuff. Jesus qualified that, and he said, you know, the Sabbath was made for your benefit, not the other way around. So Jesus qualified the application of some of the laws, but the laws themselves, the moral laws of God, remain valid today as they did all those years ago. But the spirit of the moral law is still the same. In fact, we are still blessed in this country because the whole of Western society, of so-called Christian society, has been based, the laws of our nation were ultimately based on the moral laws of God. And that's true for the whole of the Western world. Now, we know that in recent years, governments and people, we've wandered far away from that, but we still benefit from the fact that our laws have been based on the moral law of God. Because in general, they're righteous, they're upright, they're fair, they're truthful. And as I said, if you live in some parts of the world, that does not apply. So, the moral law of God. The second category of law was, there was the civil law. Now, God was not just concerned about people having high moral standards, but he was also concerned about things that would hinder them from living in peace and harmony together. So in addition to the moral law given in Exodus 20, there are dozens of civil laws outlined in chapter 21. They were very practical laws about how people should interact together and what should happen when one person injured another in some way. They covered everything from dealing with servants and personal injury to what should happen if one man's ox gored another man's ox. Practical, down-to-earth things to help us to, or people, to live together in harmony, and very much the same as our civil law today in our nation. We've got the criminal law, we've got civil law. Civil law covers family things, lots of things, personal injury, all that sort of stuff. And so the basis for that, again, was here in the laws that were given to Moses, there's lots of regulations and things said concerning the civil laws in order that people could live together in harmony. And if there was damage or injury, there was a system of redress, etc., so that people could live together in harmony. Then there was a third category in the Old Testament which could come under the heading of hygiene laws. There was a whole range of laws given regarding matters of hygiene. They were, again, were very practical laws about what it was safe to eat and which foods should be avoided. They also included instructions about how to limit infectious diseases, the importance of washing your hands if you had touched a dead animal. In the main, they were what we would consider to be normal laws of good hygiene today. One of the things that we forget about is, I think it was probably only 100 or 150 years ago, that in this nation and in our Western world, that the medical profession began to understand things like germs and bacteria. You know, doctors in hospitals didn't even bother washing their hands. So if you went into the hospital a couple of hundred years ago, at least, you were more likely to die there because everything was spread. They didn't realize. Now, if probably had understood the hygiene laws that God gave a lot of all those years before, they were given for a reason. God said, make sure you wash your hands after you've touched something that's infectious or dead. So these were the hygiene laws. Then there was a fourth category that I'm going to spend a little longer on, and that was what I have called the ceremonial law. There was a whole range of laws which I put under the heading of ceremonial laws because many of them involved ceremonies of various kinds. They also included instructions about certain annual feasts. There was lots of directions regarding feasts that they were to have. There were directions and plans for the construction of the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, to us today, there seems to be endless regulations about sacrifices and how people should approach God to have their sins covered. There were dozens and dozens and dozens of them, you know. But there are two things that I just want to highlight out of all of that. And we need to understand about these ceremonial laws. The first is that they all pointed to avenues of grace. I've called this avenues of grace because I like the expression. They all pointed to avenues of grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, God gave his people the moral law that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, but there was a problem in that no one could fully keep all those commandments. That was nothing wrong with the commandments. The problem was in us. Everybody fell short. The only person who ever kept them all was Jesus. So what is the point of having good laws if no one can reach the standard? All it does is condemn everyone to failure. Now, God knew that, and so he built into those laws avenues of grace. In other words, God gave the law and said, this is how you should live. This is the way that I want you to live. But then he went on to say, but if you fail to live up to this standard, this is what you should do in order to have your sins covered. That's what I mean by avenues of grace. All these sacrifices, there were literally millions of animal sacrifices throughout the centuries in the Old Testament. And they were all to do with having sins. For people who had failed in some way, that there was a way back, a way of restoration, a way of forgiveness, not actually forgiveness, but nearly there. You see, that God built into the law these avenues of grace. It was part of it. You know, this is how I want you to live. But if you fail, this is the way back to my favor, to my presence, to my... And I love that. Because all of us fail. We all fail. And we need the God's avenues of grace. So in the Old Testament, when a man or a woman, for that matter, had done something that they knew had broken God's law or they had failed, they could take an animal of some kind, or even a bird, a pigeon, or, you know, something if they were poor. They could take an animal or a lamb. They could go up to the tabernacle and later to the temple. They could bring it to the priests. They could confess their sins and say, will you please make a sacrifice on my behalf? And when the priest made that sacrifice and shed the blood of the animal on their behalf, the Bible says their sins were covered. I'll explain that in a minute. It was as if God said, you're back in relationship with me. So there was the way back. There was always a way back. If when somebody had fallen short of God's laws. And I'm so glad about that. No one could keep the law, but God provided an avenues of grace. And once a year, the high priest made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole people. It was called the Day of Atonement. The Orthodox Jews still hold that. It's Yom Kippur nowadays, they call it. And it's the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, because on that day, once a year, the high priest made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole people. And in part of that ceremony, he took a lamb or a goat, I've forgotten what it was. They shed the blood and he sprinkled the blood on the people. Then he went into what was the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God in the tabernacle, and he sprinkled the blood on the altar inside there, and he made atonement for the nation. And God accepted that in God's grace. You see, there was the avenue of grace, but it had to be done that way. God didn't say, it doesn't matter what you do, you just forget about it, you're my people, you're my children, it doesn't matter. He said, it does matter what you do, I want you to live according to my laws, but when you fail, this is the way back. Now, the second thing about these ceremonial laws, there were these avenues of grace, and the second thing about them was, they all pointed to Calvary. You see, all those millions of animal sacrifices throughout the centuries, every animal that shed its blood, although they didn't know it and the people didn't know it at the time, they were all pointing forward to a day when the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. The reason I said a moment ago their sins were covered, not quite forgiven, was that until Christ died, the sins were covered. But when Christ died, because he was the one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could never take away sin. But when Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross, and the Bible says he entered into the presence of God, not in an earthly tabernacle, but in heaven with his own blood, and he made a sacrifice. God accepted his sacrifice, his blood, as a sacrifice for our sins forever. Forever. We're here this morning because of that. We've taken communion this morning. We are looking back to that event. See, in the Old Testament, people were saved through faith in the same way that we are saved through faith. But there was one big difference. You see, they were saved through exercising faith in coming and bringing a sacrifice and confessing their sins. They didn't know it at the time, but by doing that, they were looking forward to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Even the priest didn't understand that. But God knew it. So every sacrifice was a reminder to God and saying, we're doing this on behalf of the sacrifice that's going to be made once and for all. So their sins were covered. But when that sacrifice was made and Christ died on the cross, those sins were wiped away. They were all forgiven. So they were saved through faith, by looking forward to the cross. We are saved through faith by confessing our sins and looking back to the cross. Cross is the central to everything. I love that song, "The cross still stands, the cross still towers." It's the center of everything. We look back every time we take communion, and many other times as well. We look back to what Christ has done for us. They were looking forward. One day, there's going to be a sacrifice for sins forever. Avenues of grace. Avenues of grace. Their sins were covered because they looked forward to Calvary. And when Calvary actually happened, those sins which had been covered were taken away. Oh, I'm glad. God, law and grace. Right in the law is important. You know, important. Society cannot exist in harmony without proper laws. Moral laws, still the same. But God built into the law avenues of grace. And thank God it's still the same today. God says, I want you to live according to my word. I want you to live according to my laws. But when you fail, this is where grace comes in. This is the way back to forgiveness, to relationship with me, and to restoration. And if it wasn't for that, none of us could stand in his presence. But because of that, even the worst of us and the best of us, we stand here. I don't stand here this morning because I've been a Christian for 60 years and I've been such a good boy and all that. Now, I'm here because of the grace of God, because of God's faithfulness, God's forgiveness time and time again. I've had to say, Lord, forgive me. And you know what? He said, I will. I do because of the cross. Because of the cross. And whatever the future holds for us, and remember this, and we'll talk a bit more about this next week. But even if you fail and make a mess, a real mess of some situation, there's still grace. There's still grace. There's enough grace. There's always grace. There's always grace. And that's why we've got hope. That's why we can rest. That's why we don't need to be fearful. We still live in his grace and by his grace. Amen. The Lord bless his word. Father, I pray that you'll take these words of mine, if there's things that were just me, let those things be forgotten. But the truth of your word, the essence of your grace, Lord, let those things be buried deep in our hearts so it'll become part of us and part of our thinking and being in Jesus' name. Amen.